Welcome to the Trinity Reformed Church podcast. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, and strength to our lives, as we love and serve others in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, Yuri Brito, the presiding minister of the CRAC, posted a statement on social media that laid out our denomination's identity. And I'll just read an excerpt of this. We are a communion of Reformed churches deeply interested in cultural renewal within the church and the home, theology that comes out of our fingertips, and a liturgy that enriches God's people with joy. Our confessions, diverse yet unified, reflect our Catholicity. But it's our shared distinctives that truly define us. We acknowledge that these may differ from the trajectory of other Reformed bodies, but they are the pillars of our 130-plus churches. Among them are our eschatology, epistemology, and ecclesiology. And one of the reasons he wrote this is because our 130-plus churches are probably going to triple very soon. But what he means is, he's talking by eschatology, epistemology, and ecclesiology, is this: postmillennialism, presuppositionalism, and paedo-communion. All three of these characteristics not only describe our denomination, but they also describe our church as well. And these three distinctives play a major role in our identity: who we are, what we do, and how we do it. And this morning, I want to use these distinctives as a template for understanding our sermon text, which will hopefully in turn bring clarity to these three distinctives as they are practiced at our church. But before I do that, let me preface this by saying that although postmillennialism, presuppositionalism, and paedo-communion are distinctives of our church and denomination, in no way does this mean that one must hold to these distinctives in order to be a member. In fact, I would say this attitude reflects what you may even call a fourth distinction, which is our Catholicity, which is not simply a desire to just get along with everyone for the sake of agreement, but is a commitment to joyful engagement with our brothers and sisters for the sake of maturity. Or, maybe to put it another way, we do not want to argue anyone into our doctrinal beliefs. Rather, we would like to love you into them. So let's begin by first looking at our passage in 1 John 5. And verse 1 starts out by saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, this word believe is basically the same word as faith, which will come up again in verses 4 and 5. But notice the way this phrase is worded. Everyone who has faith has been born of God. So in other words, what we have here is a restatement of Ephesians 2. 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. And it is also a restatement of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, as well as the other Jews of that time, were expecting to see the kingdom of God. Of course, what they were expecting was not what the scriptures had been preparing them for, which was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they couldn't see this because they were not born again. They had not been given faith. They had not been given new eyes to see, which is why they demanded his crucifixion. They said, how dare this man claim to be the promised anointed one, the Christ? Yet he was right there in front of them. But then jump ahead 40 years, and this is what John is saying. If you believe, if you have faith that Jesus is the promised anointed one, that he is the Christ, then you can also trust that you have been born of God, which means that you see the kingdom of God. But it's not just that you see it, right? You're a part of it. You are living in it. The kingdom didn't come as expected, and in fact, was probably hard for them to still believe, right? You know, the Christians that John is writing to here are facing unbelievable hardships and persecutions. So they're probably saying, is this really the kingdom of God? I mean, why am I facing such temptation and tribulation? If the kingdom is here, why do I see so much wickedness around me? Sounds familiar, right? Well, the answer is yes. You can be sure that you are in the kingdom because you have faith in Jesus Christ. And then this is what it looks like. The second part of the verse says this, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So notice the progression here. Who is born of God? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, which means that they love the Father. The Messiah is God's Son, whom he sent to redeem the world and to save his bride. As Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So they love the Father because he is the one that sent his Son. If you believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah, then you must love the one that sent that Messiah. But that's not all. You must also love everyone else that constitutes the bride. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And now add that to verse 2. So by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. You know, if we're not careful, we can get bogged down in what appears to be a circular argument. How do you know if you have faith? Well, you love God. Well, how do you know if you love God? Well, by loving the church. Well, how do you know if you love the church? Well, by loving God and obeying his commandments. So what are his commandments? Well, to love him and then love them. But this is not meant to be a complicated concept. However, you know, the church loves complicated. It's what we do. We focus on minutiae, we nitpick every jot and tittle, and we distract ourselves from what we should be doing by debating with one another on how to do it properly. But John tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. And we typically understand this word burdensome to simply mean hard or difficult, which it does mean, but it also means complicated. And the point is this, just do it already. It's not too difficult for you, and it's not too complicated. Just get her done. John is repeating what Moses told the Israelites in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, just before they crossed into the Promised Land. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command to you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not up in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go across the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And of course, Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 11:30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John is contrasting here what he said earlier in his letter, which is in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's kind of the flip side of what we just read. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The desires of the flesh are sins that we commit against our brothers. The desire of the eyes is covetousness. It's seeing what your brother has or your sister has and wishing you had it instead. And the pride of life is selfishness. It's refusing to share with others what God has graciously given to you. And so, if you do these things, then the love of the Father is not in you. Instead, you have the love of the world inside of you. And this leads us straight into the final section of our text. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so now we've come full circle. Faith in Christ. The same faith in verse 1 that was given to you in order to make you a child of God is the same faith that will allow you to overcome the world. But again, notice the verb tense. It's not just future. It has already happened. That this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And this is the essence of our postmillennialism, our presuppositionalism, and our paedo-communion practice. These are not simply theological convictions born out of a desire to be contrarian to the other Reformed traditions. And these are not simply doctrinal persuasions that naturally result from being fanboys of John Calvin and Martin Luther, or Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bahnsen, or even James Jordan and Doug Wilson. No, we are postmillennial, presuppositional, and paedo-communion because these distinctives are the outworking of our faith in a world where in which the victory is already decided, because it was won on a cross 2,000 years ago. They are distinctives that give flesh to what John is describing in our passage this morning. It is a theology that flows out of our fingertips because of our faith in Christ. Our faith means that we must love the Father and we must love the church. You know, often love of God and love of brother can become idealized or conceptualized to the neglect of the actual practice. And in fact, in our Reformed circles, the running joke for ages is that the Reformed people are the frozen chosen. It's a nickname that we come by honestly, which is really odd when you think about it. because most people who become Reformed do so because they fall in love with the Word of God. Their eyes are opened up to the sovereignty of God, and the doctrines of grace become precious to them. And yet, there has been a disconnect between these glorious truths in God's Word and then the way they're lived out in the world. There's an old joke that goes, a Presbyterian man was lost at sea and he found himself on a deserted island. A year later, a rescue ship arrived and found him. And as he boarded the rescue ship, the captain looked ashore and saw three crude huts. And he said, well, where are the other two people? And he said, oh, it's just me. And he said, well, why are there three huts? He said, oh, well, the one on the left is where I live. The one next to it's where I go to church. And the third one's where I used to go to church. You know, this is a generalization, right? But there is a reason why it is a generalization. But there is also a generalization about the CREC. And this gets at the heart of Pastor Brito's statement. Our distinctives, postmillennialism, good thing you're all a little bit, I got a lot of P's in this. I mean, it's sorry about that. Postmillennialism, presuppositionalism, and paedocommunion are foundational to what is a common perception of our churches. You know, people see us and they think robust, joyful worship, eager fellowship and hospitality, and jolly culture warriors who are busy building community. So how do these distinctives play into this perception? Well, let me first state that my intention is not to get into the nitty-gritty of the doctrines themselves. I mean, not only would that make for a boring sermon, but because that is actually the point of what I'm trying to say. People are not attracted to our denomination or our church because we have the best theological proof texts. It's because they want to be a part of something grand, something purposeful, and something that is going somewhere. The evangelical world, or even you could say the Reform world sometimes, is kind of like a giant pool. There's a couple of guys here that I ran this analogy by, and they're like, oh, no. But I'm not going as far as I did the other night. Don't worry about it. But in this pool, everyone's splashing around, dunking each other underwater, swimming laps, but they're not going anywhere. From time to time, someone does a cannonball into the pool and makes a big splash. Everyone looks around and goes, ooh. But then it calms back down, and everyone gets back to doing what they were doing. But what our church is aiming to be as a member of the CREC is not in the pool, but like a houseboat on a steady flowing stream. If you'll indulge me, the houseboat sits upon the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Or you could say, the Word of God is the motor that makes this boat go. And then our confessions are like guardrails around this boat that keep us from falling into the water and drowning. They are helpful, they are necessary, they are beautiful, and they are welcome. We ought to be very thankful for them. But it's our distinctives that are what make the house what it is. It's why people want to get on board this ship. They see the lights, they hear the music and the laughter, they smell the food. But it's not just a party boat. It's a party with a purpose. And it's this purpose that we find in 1 John 5, a victorious faith that loves God and loves one another. Our eschatology flows out of this. Christ's victory over sin and death secures our victory here on earth. But again, this is not just an idealized or conceptualized victory. We overcome the world by loving the Father and by loving one another. Postmillennialism is not just one option among a host of varying eschatological positions. It is a belief that because we are born again, we have been given a faith that requires action. We assemble for worship. We confess our sins. We pray. We sing. We give our tithes and offerings. We do this in remembrance of Him. We do these things because they really do something. They call on our God to act. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying a postmillennial prayer. And when we gather for worship, it is an obedient act, which John says is proof that we love our brothers. Again, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. This worship service is not just an obedient act of adoration of our Heavenly Father. It is also a declaration of love for one another. And this indeed makes sense practically. When you confess your sins as part of a corporate act of repentance, you are holding one another accountable. Our sins are not really secret sins. They do not only affect us. You know, Proverbs 10:17 says, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." Now, beyond this, when we come together to pray, we are praying for one another. When we sing, we also are encouraging one another. When we eat and drink together at the Lord's table, we are not only declaring that we have peace with God, we are passing, literally, that peace to one another. We are strengthening the bonds of peace. This is robust postmillennialism, and it is one of our distinctives. Our presuppositionalism is also inherent in 1 John chapter 5. It is a distinctive that flows out of John's argument. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." We presuppose the truth of God's word, not because of some loyalty to a particular system of apologetics, but because we obey Him. We keep His commandments. A debate about the merits of Aristotelian categories is fine and dandy if you are loving God as you ought. And many of you just said, "Huh?" And that's fine and dandy as well, because at the end of the day, the best apologetic is the one that has legs. It is the one that others look at and say, I wish I could be a part of something like that. You know, atheism naturally grows in a culture where the church neglects this presuppositional mindset. When we question the truth of God's word, why are we surprised when the world follows suit? And when we let our individual preferences dictate our worship, why should we be shocked when the world says, "Yeah, that's kind of cheesy, no thanks"? But when we boldly declare that God's word is authoritative and true, when we boldly declare that submission to Christ is the only way to live in this world, and when we say no to Marxist economics, to critical race theories, and evolutionary fairy tales, then what we are doing is calling the world's bluff. It is not just a debate over belief that is at stake. It is a way of life. It is a declaration that this all belongs to God. But it's not just enough to say that it belongs to Him. That's not the end of the debate. Our presuppositionalism moves us to do something good with it. It belongs to God, and then He gives it to us. So then let's get to work. That's the attitude here at TRC and in the wider CRAC world. It's an attitude that gets other people's attention. You know, recently, Doug Wilson did an interview with Tucker Carlson about Christian nationalism. But it wasn't the subject itself that got Tucker excited, right? If you saw that. It was the way those beliefs played out in real time. Tucker's over there thinking, who is this guy that hosts psalm sings in a city square? Who is this guy that invites people over every Saturday night for a meal? This is an epistemology with teeth. Now finally, 1 John 5 is at the heart of our ecclesiology, which works itself out in our practice of paedo communion. When we include our baptized children in the communion meal, we are declaring a number of truths. First, we are obeying God. "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven.' By bringing our children to Jesus, we are obediently trusting that he loves them and he wants them to come to him. But second, we are confirming the right understanding of faith. It is a gift of God. It is not contingent on a particular level of intelligence or understanding. It is not something that happens when the light bulb finally turns on. Nor is it a belief that our children's faith never needs to mature or become their own. If faith is a gift of God, and he has promised to be a God to us and our children, then their participation in the sacraments is a hearty yes and amen to this promise. Third, it is an acknowledgement that our children do indeed belong to God. He will give them what they need. He provides for them. We are bringing our children to the source of nourishment, the giver of good things. If we want them to grow big and strong, both physically and spiritually, then we bring them to the one who can actually accomplish this. And then finally, we are proving that we love God by loving those who are born of God. 1 John 5:1. Notice how all three distinctives play into this. The kingdom is already here, and it has been given to those who are children of God. And that's postmillennialism. We then presuppose our children's faith because we place our faith in God's word, his promises, not our own evidence. And then we act by bringing them to the table. But again, at the end of the day, while our theology may indeed be right, it only matters if it is a theology that flows out of our fingertips. It must be a theology that is tangible, that does something around us. And this is the beauty of Pado Communion. People may or may not be convinced of the arguments for it. Heaven knows there are plenty of arguments about it on the internet. But when people come to a church and they see it in practice, week in and week out, and they see the effect it has on the children and on the parents and on those around them and ultimately in the life of that church, that is the biggest and best defense for Pado Communion. And this is why I don't concern myself with arguments on the internet or the debates on Twitter or the Facebook comments, because for the last 18 years, which is how long I've been in the CREC, I have watched a reformation occur in which the children of faithful parents who have been raised to believe that they are children of God, not just in catechism form. Again, this is not about being idealistic or conceptualizing belief, but it is about them participating in the life of the church, in worship, in table fellowship. It is producing children who will grow up to make an immediate impact in our culture. And this is the point of the passage this morning. Overcoming the world. How do we do this? Well, it doesn't happen when the church loses 65% of its children when they leave home. And it doesn't happen when the church allows pop culture and scientism to influence its faith and its practice. And it certainly doesn't happen when the church believes that the world is going to soon end in a fiery cataclysm after we're all whisked away from it. The distinctives of our church and our denomination are not just disagreements over the finer points of theology. They are the outworkings of a belief that the church has been given a duty to extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to lead the nations to the throne room of God in reverent worship, to sincerely love one another, and to overcome the world by faith. And this is who we are. And I'm thrilled to be doing this shoulder to shoulder with the other like-minded churches in the CREC. But more than that, and I'll speak for the rest of the elders here, we are privileged and honored to do it alongside each of you. May we continue to love the Lord our God and one another in the years ahead as we overcome this world together. And if you are visiting with us today, or you happen to be watching from home, and you think our distinctives are the type of thing that you want to be a part of? Well, come on. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.